I invite you to open your Bibles to the 67th Psalm, Psalm 67, and the Bible's provided there for you. That's page 420. Obviously, we have been memorizing the Psalm and are singing as the Psalm of the Quarter. That's one purpose for spending some time on it this morning. Also, just given the time of Thanksgiving this past week, there is a sense in which this is a good Thanksgiving psalm. That's another reason to spend time on it. And the third reason is this psalm excites me. And so I'm just glad that we can spend further time meditating on it. Let's hear the word of God once again. God be gracious to us and bless us and cause His face to shine upon us, that Your way may be known on the earth, Your salvation among all nations. Let the peoples praise You, O God. Let the peoples praise You. Let the nations be glad and sing for joy, for You will judge the peoples with uprightness and guide the nations on the earth. Let the peoples praise You, O God. Let all the peoples praise You. The earth has yielded its produce. God, our God, blesses us. God blesses us that all the ends of the earth may fear Him. Let's bow and pray once again. Father, we ask that as we come to this psalm, that by virtue of us meditating on it and seeking You in it, that You would fulfill more of its truth in our own experience and lives, both individually as well as the congregation of Your people. Bless us, we pray, O God, we ask, in Christ our Lord. Amen. Well, to be honest, part of this psalm really comes off somewhat like a child's prayer, perhaps a bit too large to be taken seriously. God, bless the whole earth. Our children pray that way. Yet in the 67th Psalm, the human author is unknown, but the divine one is clear. These words spoken by the Holy Spirit puts those very words into our mouth. God, bless the whole earth. It sounds like the end of Dickens' Christmas Carol that ends with this line, God bless us, everyone, said Tiny Tim, the last of all. A bit too sentimental to be true, too wondrous to be realized. We might use this phrase, God bless you, when someone sneezes. But do we really use it with the force that the psalmist does here? This psalm has been known throughout its history as the missionary psalm of the Old Testament. One commentator says it is truly a missionary psalm in its clear anticipation of the universal spread of the knowledge of God. And certainly motivation is given here to see all the earth's nations unite under God, to see the nations worshiping and praising the Lord. Not, you know, the way the world talks about uniting so that we'll have one world order or so that we can all come together and celebrate the Winter Olympics, but so that we can come together with one heart in praise of Jesus Christ. Can that really be what this psalm is hoping for and even anticipating will arrive? In his book on missions, John Piper drew his book title from this psalm, Let the Nations Be Glad. And he starts off his book with these words. Missions is not the ultimate goal of the church. Worship is. And by saying that, he's really echoing here what the psalm is teaching. Piper goes on, missions exist because worship does not. Worship is ultimate, not missions, because God is ultimate, not man. When this age is over and the countless millions of the redeemed fall on their faces before the throne of God, missions will be no more. It's a temporary necessity, but worship abides forever. And that's what this psalm is calling us to do. It's calling us to come to worship in order to seek blessing, that yet others might join us in glorifying God. And I hope that we can see that today. That's not really only just the message of the words of the psalm. Indeed, the very structure of the psalm has that message to it. And we need to understand that. Sometimes when we're reading the psalms, it's a poetry. And there's some poetry taking place here that your eye can't see as you just read it in your Bible. But I want to point it out to you on the back of your bulletin. I reprinted the psalm on the back of your bulletin, if you'll open up there. What you're going to see on the back of your bulletin is a demonstration of what is known as a chiastic structure. Don't let that word bother you. Chi is just a Greek letter meaning X, an X structure. And you'll see in that psalm that there are seven verses. And the first verse starts off, it's lettered A, the second verse B, the third verse C. Then you get to D, and you'll notice they're all indented. And if you were to take a pencil and you draw A, B, C, D, you go this way with the line. And then you start decreasing the indents as you go to verses 5, 6, and 7. You could draw another line through those and you get your X. You can see where the chiastic structure is there. And what am I talking about? Why did I point it out that way? Well, in the chiastic structure, the psalmist is taking thoughts in parallel. And you can see that especially around the middle verse. If you look at the ones marked C, notice they're the exact same words. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. That same thought is bracketing that middle verse. And it continues on as you stretch out through the psalm. You go back to the B's, verses 2 and 6. You'll notice those both speak about the earth and things about the earth. And then the first and the last verse of this psalm talk about God blessing His people. This is the deliberate by the author. And the reason is he's wanting us to really see where this is taking us, what it's focusing our minds and hearts upon. And so we're going to follow that today. And the four encouragements, as we move through this psalm in this manner, I want you to look at the four encouragements that are given to the people of God in Psalm 67. And the first encouragement is this: long earnestly for the God of blessing. Long earnestly for the God of blessing. The first verse of the psalm should ring a bell. It should sound familiar to you. God be gracious to us and bless us and cause His face to shine upon us. And the reason it should sound familiar to you is because it's an echo of the Aaronic benediction. The benediction that was given to the high priest Aaron in Numbers chapter 6. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face shine on you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace. God gave that benediction to His high priest for His people when they came to worship Him. When they came to offer their sacrifices to Him. And He did so to put another perpetual reminder before His people of that very truth that the benediction contains. It's very simple. He wants to bless us. He has blessed us, and He wants to bless us further still. If we were honest this morning, we would admit that that's the most difficult thing at times for us in our fallen state to believe. That God wants our good. That He desires to bless us. Adam didn't believe it, and it cost him the garden paradise. But God had given him that garden. God had told him that the garden was His. God had told him that He wanted to cause that garden paradise to spread across the whole face of the earth. And yet Adam did not believe. And this benediction is a reminder That's God who is the source of all blessing and prosperity. Because this blessing tells us, this benediction tells us that the blessing comes as God's face shines upon you. As He lifts up His countenance upon you. We smile at people. We look into people's eyes with whom we're at peace. With whom we enjoy. With whom we desire to be with. When we have enemies or people that we're in conflict with, it's hard to make eye contact. We want to walk the other way. We want to avoid them. It's true with God as well. His face shines upon those with whom He's pleased. And the Scriptures say that He turns His face from those who are in sin. The psalmist here is yearning for the God of blessing. And we can see that because what he asked for first of all. In asking God to be gracious. God, be gracious to us. Give us what we do not deserve. First and foremost, be merciful to me. You see, in saying that, the psalmist is showing that he's not just charging in wanting the blessings of God. He wants the God of blessing. He desires to see and behold the face of God. And what can be sweeter to man than to have the holy yet loving, the just yet forgiving face of God shining upon him? I can't help but think, as we hear the plea of the psalmist here, about Jacob on the night, the eve before he met Esau. He wanted blessing. He wanted to maintain his possessions that he had won after 20 years out of his homeland. He wanted to hold on to his family that had grown. He wanted safety and further productivity in his life. He wanted to be delivered from Esau. And you recall on that fateful evening, God came to him, came down that ladder to meet again with his servant Jacob. And he engages in that wrestling match through the night. And that wrestling with Jacob on that night really was a culmination of the wrestling that Jacob had been doing his whole life. Hosea is good in reminding us of this in chapter 12, verses 3 and 4. It says, in the womb, he took his brother by the heel. So he started wrestling in the womb. And in his maturity, he contended with God. He wrestled with the angel and prevailed. He wept and he sought his favor. Jacob learned something that night that he'd been working on his whole entire life. When he was alone, when there was nothing else except him and God and prayer, he learned something. He learned that you win in this world by losing. You win and receive blessing when you let go of it all. And say, I would rather have nothing else but you. I will not let you go until you bless me. I will not let you go until you bless me. That's how God works. So often we're longing for things. We're wanting blessings. I asked you this morning to just share, some of you who are in the discipleship class as you were leaving, just what's one thing your heart is crying out for that you're asking God to give? It wasn't a trick question. It's not a trick question. Those are the means by which God draws us to Himself. So that ultimately we might look through those things that we're seeking to the one that we're seeking them from. And find a depth of contentment and satisfaction in Him once again. Isn't that what we see in Christ? Even He had to go out into solitude and wrestle. He wrestled for deliverance from the cup that He had to drink. But ultimately, there alone with His Heavenly Father, He submitted His holy will complete to God. And He won by losing. By losing His life. He won it. And He won us. God desires so much for you to desire Him and long for Him. And before we speak of missions, and yes, indeed, this psalm is a missionary psalm, we must first speak, as Piper told us, of worship, of wanting to behold God above all else. Piper says later on in his book, where passion for God is weak, zeal for missions is weak. Where passion for God is weak, zeal for missions is weak. Until we're satisfied in Him and begin to overflow with Him. Missions is something we know we should do or should support. But there won't be a heart and a passion and a drive to see it take place. Until we are so filled with God, we will not, as a congregation of His people, be able to minister to the Carlas that come and to this neighborhood over here. Until our hearts are filled with God, we won't do it. Indeed, we're unable to do it. So we have to keep coming to Him and seeking Him. Young people, is that your true passion? Is to know God. Not to go and serve in some exciting short-term mission trip, but to know God. Is that your passion? Then the short-term mission trip becomes a fruit of that passion. But is that your passion? To know the only true God. When you come together in those times of society meetings and you're wanting prayer and you're wanting blessing from God and you're wanting to pray for one another, that's wonderful. But are you praying that one another would know God more fully and more deeply, more experientially in his or her own life? When you come here for worship, are you earnest about why you're here? Do you desire and hunger and thirst and long to know God? God, feed me from the Word. God, use the Word, regardless of the ineptness of the pastor or how little I feel inspired this morning. It doesn't matter. God, I want to know You. Make Yourself known to me. That's what we're praying and what we're singing every time we open up Psalm 67. God, be gracious to us. Bless us here. Make Your face shine upon me now, O God. So that we can say what it says at the end. God blesses us that all the ends of the earth may fear Him. You remember what Jacob named that wrestling mat. Peniel. The face of God. He said, I've seen God. Have you seen God? By faith, have you experienced God? R.C. Sproul talks about his time of conversion. He'd grown up with a knowledge of things. But there came that fateful day when he was just overwhelmed
in his soul with the holiness of God. And it has structured his whole ministry for these 4 or 5 decades as a result. Who here has still not really yet experienced the awe and holiness of God? Seek Him, and you will. You will. Long, earnestly, for Him. And then see clearly the product of the blessing. This desire to know God, to have His face shine upon us, to bless us with His radiant glory, is not merely self-serving. Verse 2 states that your way may be known on the earth, your salvation among all the nations. The glory that we come to understand, that we come to experience as God's people, is to spread to all peoples. And that's really a consistent theme in the Psalms, the songs of the kingdom of God. They speak of it over and over again about all the peoples and about all the nations of the earth experiencing and knowing God. A few samples, 72:11. Let all kings bow before Him. All nations serve Him. Or Psalm 86, verse 9, as we sang earlier. All nations whom you have made shall come and worship before you, O Lord, and they shall glorify your name. Psalm 117, the shortest psalm. Even the shortest one can't keep it out. Praise the Lord, all nations. Laud Him, all peoples. It's consistent throughout these songs that we sing. And when we hear this language, we should be thinking of the covenant that God made with Abraham. He promised this in Genesis 17, verses 4 and 5. As for me, he told Abram, behold, my covenant is with you, and you'll be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I will make you the father of a multitude of nations. God's purpose was always this, not just to redeem Israel, but all the nations of the earth. That's why the Apostle Paul says this in Romans 15. I say that Christ has become a servant to the circumcision on behalf of the truth of God to confirm the promises given to the fathers and for the Gentiles to glorify God for His mercy, as it is written, therefore I will give praise to you among the Gentiles and I will sing to your name. Yet that covenant goes further back than just to Abraham. It didn't just start there. This is the promise of the Father to the Son from all eternity. Isaiah chapter 49 gives us insight into this, what we call the eternal counsel of redemption, where in eternity past the Father and the Son plan the history of the world, the history of the nations of the earth. And listen to what the Father says to the Son in these words. It is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also make you a light of the nations so that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. A compact between the Father and the Son. That compact is pictured for us, the results of it are pictured for us in verse 6, where it says, the earth has yielded its produce because God, our God, blesses us. It's the harvest. It's talking about this great harvest that God will bring in from the nations. That's what we've been doing this past week, is it not? Thanking God for the harvest. Thanking Him for providing us those turkeys in abundance and all the food that we might have had on our table this past Thursday. But what about the true harvest of God? Is that our great delight and desire
as God's people, to see the real product of a blessing of knowing God and seeking God. Jesus said it should be. Over and over again in His teachings, He employed this imagery of bringing in the harvest. We're studying it in our parables. He said the fields are white for harvest. The book of Revelation gives us this picture when it says to the angel, "Put in your sickle and reap, for the hour to reap has come, because the harvest of the earth is ripe." And he who sat on the cloud swung his sickle over the earth, and the earth was reaped. My point is, from beginning to end, God is concerned for the nations of the earth, that they come to know Him and to delight in His Son. And as we come before God in worship, is that what's on our heart and our minds as well? It gives God glory for you to be here, to worship His name, to praise Him for who He is. What does it mean when He uses you or uses us? Someone else is standing here doing the same, giving Him praise because He has exhibited His mercy to that person. Another commentator said, "To ask to be blessed in order that others might be won from the error of their ways is unselfish prayer. It tends to the glory of God." When we pray, "God, give me a job. God, give me the wealth that I need. God, bless me with children. God, I'd like a new home." These are things that are worthy of our prayers. If undergirding all of those prayers is a desire that these blessings would be a blessing to others beyond us. Do we want all that we have and all that we possess to be used for the glory of God? We have to see clearly the product of the blessing to do so. The third encouragement, seen in verses 3 and 5. They repeat, as I said earlier. "Let the peoples praise You, O God. Let all the peoples praise You." God wants to encourage us this morning to join together with all peoples in praise. You see, the reason is that we're created for this. This is why you have been created, is to praise God. Yet more fully, I should say, you have been made to praise God with others. With others. If heaven indeed is a throne where every tribe, tongue, and nation of people is to be found giving praise to God, then we need to see the movement towards that even now, in that we are joining with others because we have been created to praise God with others. Have you ever noticed that when you experience something exciting, that your immediate response, your immediate reaction is to go and share that with someone else? Piper brings this out as well in other of his writings. And that if you see a sports play, that's something exciting that takes place on the field, whether it be a move on a basketball court or a long touchdown pass, you want to go and talk about that with someone else and share it with others. If it's a movie, girls like to recount the love scenes. The boys, the shoot 'em up scenes. If it's food, a particular place that you like to eat, you want to share that with other people. If it's a new baby, why is it? When there's a new baby in our midst, it's so natural to gather around that new child and ooh and ah over it. I like to do that. But my wife absolutely delights in that. I mean, it just bubbles up from within her to admire this new child. She cannot suppress the delight. And we all do this. But my question is, why do we do it? Why? Because you are created to praise. This past summer, as you know, our family went up to Canada. And as we were talking to different Canadians about sights to see, one of the places that was mentioned to us by a couple of them was this Algonquin Park. And particularly some of them talked about this natural water slide. So though we were tired, we had done a lot of hiking the day before, we wanted to get there. It was a long drive, but we finally found this place. We had to hike for another hour. And at one point we took a wrong turn because of me. And we ended up at this pool that had algae, and we figured that wasn't the right place. So we backtracked and went down the trail the way my wife said we should have gone. And we ultimately got to this mountain stream. And it was wonderful, these rocks that you could actually sit at the top of and through the water just slide down into a big pool of water and splash. But what was interesting was that there were some Canadians sitting there that had obviously been there many times. They had mats with them to ride down this natural water slide. And they must have had some fun at watching these Americans trying this out for the first time, because they began to sympathize with us. And then eventually, they began to tell us more aspects. You know, if you go over there, you'll see a waterfall. If you go over here, there's a rock that you can jump off of, and you don't have to worry about the dark water below. It's clear, and you can splash and not worry about hitting something underneath the surface, which we proceeded to do. Why did they tell us that? They could have kept it to themselves, because they were created to praise. And so are you. Who made the mountain stream? Who wrapped those babies in that delightful pudge? Who gave us the ability to do amazing athletic feats? And if we can't do the feats, at least eyes to behold them. What about the technology to create the scenes in the movies? I'm here this morning not to make you feel guilty about watching a movie or seeing a sporting event. Rather, encouraging you to open your eyes and just think for a moment about how much God Himself must want you to delight in this world that He has created for your enjoyment. Who made us with this desire to share these things with one another? Even a stranger. There is a caution that we not worship and serve the created thing rather than the Creator. But for the Christian, everything he participates in, he can do with thanksgiving and enjoyment. And he has a great compelling reason for doing that, why we can actually join together with people in praise. And it comes to the focal point of this whole psalm contained in verse 4. Because we've been created to sing joyfully before the governor of the nations. This is where we have to go back to Tiny Tim for a minute. God bless us one and all. God bless the whole earth. What is the only means for that prayer or for that sentiment to be realized? How in the world will the nations of the earth experience peace? How will they overcome war? How will really weapons be beaten into plowshares? It's only as they come to know what's contained in verse 4. Let the nations be glad and sing for joy. For you, speaking of Christ, will judge the peoples with uprightness or righteousness and guide or govern the nations on the earth. You see, we become far too worldly. Not in the sense of enjoying the world too much, but the way I mean it this morning, in believing too little. We've become too cynical. We see things that the way they are and think that's the way they always will be. We believe too much the headlines in the newspapers and not the headlines that are screaming to us from the Word of God. We have forgotten to go out on a dark night, out in the country somewhere, and look up at the stars and believe what Abraham believed as his children. So shall your descendants be. Jesus Christ will judge the nations. He will govern them in righteousness. And I'm not just talking about the final judgment when He comes and destroys all of His enemies. That's not what the psalm is praying for. We are asking that God would bless us now so that the nations of the earth would come to His knowledge now. That people will acknowledge Christ. History can help us here. We can see this on smaller scales. We can see missionaries going to certain fields, like John G. Payton going to the Pacific Islands that are now known as the New Hebrides, and there on one island, him preaching and living for Christ and claiming that island for Jesus and seeing a whole island of people coming to a knowledge of Jesus Christ. We can see it in the microcosm. Can we see it on a larger scale? Didn't God do what He promised that He would do in the Old Testament? That He would take a rock and cut with human hand, and it would come and it would knock down this idol and fill the whole earth. And didn't He do that when He overcame the Roman Empire that had once persecuted the church, and then within a couple of centuries we see that the Emperor Constantine is proclaiming Christ as Lord and calling on his subjects to do the same. Do we remember that just a few centuries ago a parliament called a session together, called pastors and leaders from several countries to come together and hammer out what it meant from the Scriptures to honor Christ as nations? And isn't that Westminster Confession of Faith what undergirds the doctrines of our church? God working mightily in the hearts of kings and rulers. Just because we live in a time of bleakness, and just because everyone and his mother is telling us that the sky is falling and Jesus is going to have to come back tomorrow and save us, that doesn't mean that we have to live that way and believe that way. And I'm not here this morning to try to argue. I don't want to argue. I don't know how it's going to happen. I don't know, the whole process of how it will take place. But I know that the gospel is powerful and mighty to save, that Jesus Christ can convert hearts and lives, and we are called upon as His people to believe Him and to pray for this and to desire this as His people. Otherwise, we're living in unbelief and not living as the children of God that we claim to be. Let's not argue about the implementation, about all the failures, and about all the abuses of the church through the ages. Let's just wonder. Let's just keep the psalm on our lips and glory in it and trust Jesus to work out all those details. And to realize, yes, there is plenty of time for suffering. There may be ages of not seeing its realization. But we live as children of a king whom we know can fulfill these wonderful things. If only we'll trust him. If only we'll believe in him. You know, we talk a lot about the Great Commission in the church. But let's not forget what preceded the Great Commission there on that mountain. It was worship. When they saw Jesus, the resurrected Lord, they worshiped. But you remember what else it says about the disciples? Some doubted. And so what did he say? All authority in heaven and on earth is mine. I'm the governor of the nations. Worship me. And then go. And tell them about me. And remember, I will be with you even till the end. Let's pray. Father in heaven, as we continue to meditate on this psalm of yours, we pray that you would fill our hearts with the joy that it contains, with the wonder it should create, and God, with the desire to know you more fully and more deeply. God, help us to seek you. Make your face shine upon us, we pray. In turn, make us a blessing to others, whether they be near like Carla or Father far away. Bless us, we pray. Amen. We'll conclude our service this morning by turning to this psalm, Psalm 67C in the Blue Psalter. Following its singing, and the benediction, we'll sing the doxology in your bulletins. Please stand as we sing.